After radio broadcast, my name is Steve Gregg, and we're live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time on this Wednesday afternoon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple of lines open right now that you can access if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or any related topic that's even remotely related to those subjects. Even if you are not a Christian yourself and you have questions or objections to the Bible or to Christianity, would like to have something clarified, would like to discuss with a Christian those things about Christianity that you don't like, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can talk to me right here in the coming hour by dialing this number, 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk, first of all, to Jeremiah. I call him from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jeremiah. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Hope you're having a good day.
So far.
Good. Ephesians 4, I got a question about kind of 7 through 9, where he quotes about Jesus giving gifts according to the measure of Christ's gifts, and then he quotes, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men.
Yeah.
And then verse 9 is the one, in saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? And so I know some people say that that's, you tie that in with like First Peter or something, that Christ went down to Hades and preached to the prisoners and captive, but there's also the view that the ascension, the descension is talking about Christ, about the incarnation, and I know that there's a couple of different views, but maybe you could shed some light on that, or what you think about what does it mean there about him ascending?
Yeah, well, when it talks about him ascending on high, I don't think there's much doubt that Paul is referring to the ascension of Christ after his resurrection, but what he means by the prior descension into the lower parts of the earth is really up for grabs somewhat. As you have pointed out, there are different theories. One theory is that when it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth, it just means that he descended to the earth, which was a region considerably lower than where he had been before. In other words, pretty much going along with Philippians chapter 2, that though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, emptied himself, made himself take the form of a servant. And so he came down from a very lofty position down to a relatively extremely low position in becoming a human being. And so that says he first descended to the lower parts of the earth may simply mean he descended to earth before he ascended again, that he had come to earth as a baby, and then he returned to heaven from earth in his ascension after his resurrection. Another thought is that the lower parts of the earth refers to the lower stations or status that he came to, that he came to poverty, basically. Mm-hmm. He didn't just come to earth, he came to some of the lower echelons of peasantry and the poor. He didn't come down to the lower, to this earth in a rather high position, but rather in the lower parts, the lower strata of those, of earth's social status and so forth, is another way people have thought it. Now, you've pointed out that some think it's referring to him going down into Hades. At the time that he died, it is thought by many that he went down to Hades and he preached to those who had died there. And Peter does refer to this, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. It's not entirely clear what Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 3. I believe it's around verse 20 and 21. Where Peter talks about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison who were disobedient before the days of the flood. That's another verse that has quite a number of possible meanings. But, you know, one thing I discovered some time ago, and it reflected on this verse in Ephesians to me, I was reading in Psalm 139, and David was talking about when he was when he was in his mother's womb, and he referred to himself being in the lower parts of the earth. I'm looking for it now, and it's not in this translation, but it's when he was talking about, you have formed my inward parts, you've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous your works, that my soul knows right well. But he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, here it is, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's Psalm 139:15. He speaks of when he was being formed in his mother's womb. He speaks of himself being in the lower or the lowest parts of the earth. And so it may be that this is an idiom, a Hebrew idiom, for a baby in the womb is in the lower parts of the earth. In any case, if that is a Hebrew idiom, Paul may be using it. And he may say that Jesus first came to the lower parts of the earth. That is, he came into a woman's womb and was born in the earth before he later, at the end of his earthly career, ascended. So those are some of the possibilities there. That last one is the one that seems to have, the value of cross-referencing on its side in terms of seeing the lower parts of the earth as an idiom that's found in the Old Testament as well.
Okay. I guess second part of the question, if you don't have any other callers on, or do you have any other callers waiting?
My lines are full, but if you want to ask another question, if it doesn't take too long to answer, I'll take it from you.
Or quite in depth. It's verse 11 about the fivefold ministry, and he's kind of speaking in past tense, at least in my translation. He gave like kind of past tense, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. So do you think everything's already been, those gifts have already been given, and everything that the church needs to be equipped for the work of ministry and to be built up in the body of Christ has already been given to the church? You mean
in the first century? So that those gifts wouldn't be with us anymore? Is that what you're asking?
Well, kind of. I'm by no means am I a cessationist at all. I'm just trying to look at verse 11 and see. It kind of looks like.
Yeah.
Kind of
I wouldn't put too much significance of that sort in the use of the past tense there, because Paul is surveying something that did happen in the past. You know, Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth, and then he ascended on high, and then he gave gifts to the church. And he gave apostles, and he gave some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. It's simply reviewing what Christ has done, through his coming to earth, through his exaltation at the right hand of God, and through his pouring out the Spirit on the church and giving them gifts. All these things, of course, Jesus did do, and Paul can speak of them in the past tense without implying that there would be no more evangelists, pastors, and teachers, or apostles and prophets today. There might or might not be, and his words would still be true in the past tense.
Yeah. Okay. All right, well, I'll take your other calls, and bless you, man, and I'll see you in a couple of weeks.
Okay, look forward to seeing you, Jeremiah.
All right, thanks, Steve. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, and he's referring to the fact that I'll be up in the Portland area speaking on the 20th, and the 21st of April. That's a Friday and a Saturday. I'll be speaking in three locations. McMinnville on Friday night, the 20th of April. Albany, that'd be Saturday afternoon, the 21st. And then that evening, Saturday evening, the 21st, I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, which is where I'll probably see Jeremiah, since that's right near Portland, and he usually comes to that meeting. Let's talk next to Mikos, who's calling from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. Hi, Mikos.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate being able to speak with you. I was at your class at Spring Lake.
Oh, yes, yeah. I remember talking with you, of course.
Yeah, and I have a question because I think it was the second to last class we were talking about the idea of repentance for salvation.
Yeah.
And I got to tell you that I actually had no problem with that because I had so much sin sticking to me that I really wanted to get rid of that. But my belief, or my understanding, I should say, rather, was that we need to accept Christ as our King and also to believe that he was resurrected from the dead, and that might be the criteria. Are we, Do all people have to be at a point of repentance to accept Christ? Like including little children who might not have an understanding of sin, you know, can they come to Christ early, or do they have to first realize their sin?
Well, repentance, you have to realize that repentance refers to a change of mind. That's what it means. And everyone who is not yet a Christian must have a change of mind in order to become a Christian. And therefore, even a child, to become a Christian, must have a change of mind. Now, exactly what the nature of that change of mind is, I think will differ with different people depending on what their original frame of mind was. If a person was living in sin and justifying it, then his change of mind is going to have to be very radically significant. If a little child has not had a complex or sophisticated rationalization for his life of sin, but he just realizes that he needs to now love Jesus and follow Jesus, and he didn't before, that's the change of mind that he has to have. A change of mind will be more or less radical depending on how far a person has to go from where they're starting out to thinking the way God thinks. You see, the change of mind that repentance is simply brings a person around to thinking God's way about things. Before we are Christians, we think our own way, and our own way has our own interests at its center. And, of course, all people are born that way. All people are born with their own interests at the center of their lives. And that has to change for everyone. That's why everyone has to repent. But, you know, as I say, some people, by the time they come to Christ, they've spent a whole life philosophizing and making up their own way of looking at the world and their own way of defining morality and their own way of rationalizing their own behavior. So they've got a really complex and sophisticated mindset that has to be totally turned around, and many points have to be changed in order to come around to God's way of seeing things. But a little child obviously has not been having all those sophisticated thoughts of a wrong sort, and it may be a small step from where they are to coming around to seeing things God's way once it's been communicated to them. So the repentance on their part won't be so traumatic, perhaps, or so it won't be such a radical reversal.
Yeah. I could see that sounds right. If years go by and, you know, living a sinful life, then there's a lot that needs to be changed.
Well, yeah, and we have to remember that repentance doesn't just mean that you're sorry for your sin. Of course, if you are repentant, you will be sorry for your sins. But repentance means that you realize that you've been thinking your way independently of God's revelation. And therefore you've been thinking wrongly about a great number of things. And that you come around saying, I am wrong and God is right. And I'm from this point on, I agree with God. And so anyone can do that. A child can do that, even if they're not mindful of having been a great sinner.
See, that's the thing. It's, I came to Christ, when I was a grown up, and I had all the different world philosophies that I fabricated in my mind, and they didn't serve me, so it made it rather easy to come to Christ in that way. And I see a lot of people that have that experience where their lives, you know, basically don't go the way they want it to, and they get backed up against the wall, and Christ is there for them. But I haven't seen, you know, a child come to Christ. I, of course, really want to see that, because, you know, I've got kids. And you had mentioned that you came to Christ when you were four. What was that like?
Well, I have to admit, I don't remember distinctly what it was like, because I was four. Here's the thing. I was raised in a Christian home, so I was probably primed to receive Christ even before I was four. My parents are evangelical Christians and raised us in, you know, to believe and to know the Lord and to respect the Bible. And so I probably had some of that respect in me even before I was four. You know, just I grew up in a God-saturated environment. And when I say I got saved at age four, I'm really simply just speaking of the first time I made some kind of a response to an altar call. Obviously, a person can't always be assumed to have gotten really saved just because they've responded to an altar call. And I don't know when I really was converted, but I did go forward at an altar call when I was four. I never had a time in my life after that, or as far as I know even before that, when I would have considered myself at liberty to disobey God. You know, I didn't have a real comprehensive grasp of what it meant to follow God, but I certainly knew all my life that following God is the right thing to do, and I didn't have any personal resistance to the idea. You know, I never wanted to rebel against God. And that may be because I may truly have gotten converted when I was four. Or it may be that because of my upbringing, God, you know, I was in a God-saturated environment in my home, and I may have just been conditioned to be amenable to the gospel. So I don't know when I really understood the gospel, in a mature enough way to experience regeneration. I usually point to when I was 4 years old, only because that's the first time I actually went forward at an altar call. And as near as I can tell, I never was a non-Christian after that, you know?
Yes.
God alone knows when I was regenerated, though.
Yes. No, but that was the first time when the question was posed, basically, you know?
Yeah, I suppose so, right.
Yeah. Well, wonderful.
Well, Nikos, my lines are full. Have we taken care of your question or not?
Yes, that's definitely satisfactory. I appreciate that.
Well, it's good to talk to you again.
You're welcome.
God bless you, brother. Okay, bye-bye now. We'll talk again. We're going to talk next to April, who's calling from Watsonville. And April, when she calls, can't always stay on the line very long because she has a baby that wakes up and then she has to attend to it. Hi, April.
Hi, Steve.
Is your baby asleep?
Yeah.
Is Rachel asleep?
Yeah. Schedule can okay. Work wonders most of the time.
Okay.
Some of the time. Well, being a new parent, I was just thinking about babies and children and how sometimes babies are born with severe abnormalities such as, you know, conjoined twins or, for example, I was born with spina bifida, and I was actually thinking of that same Psalm 139, verse 13, for you form me my inward part. And just wondering, how do we make sense of that? I know that God can work through those types of situations just as he can with anything and everything, but does he will that? And just one more side note, I did hear once a pastor explain, kind of address this by saying that we live in a fallen state. Our world is fallen, nature is fallen, our physical bodies and processes are fallen, and I mean, it sounds like a good explanation. I just wanted to know if you had any other ideas or thoughts about that.
Yeah, there. Okay.
I'll go off the air. Thank you.
God bless you, April. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, too.
All right. There's two very opposite opinions that Christians have held about this, and I think they are entitled to hold different opinions about this because the Bible isn't as explicit as we could wish it to be. One view is that, you know, nothing happens apart from God's ordaining it. The child is born in the condition it's born because God had a purpose for that. God wanted the child to be born that way. And that's not because of God's cruelty. It's really because while all human beings have one kind of challenge or another to overcome in life, God has chosen that some people's challenge will be a birth defect. And other people who don't have birth defects will have other kinds of challenges. I was just thinking the other day how free from sickness my life has been. And I'm 54 years old, and I it's not like I've never been sick, but I've been very fortunate to have very few physical problems. Although I've had horrible disasters in some other areas of my life that are emotionally destructive, but I just have different challenges than other people have. Some people have sicknesses, some have, you know, other things. Some people have poverty, some have, you know, destroyed relationships, some have, some live in, you know, a world without, you know, without freedom in parts of the world. And some are born with challenges. So, I mean, the one view would be God is the one who chooses for us which challenges he'll have us face with the mind of us overcoming them and being victorious in them. And for some, and God only knows why, for some the challenge is a birth defect, and for others it might be an accident that they have later in life or something entirely different. But nobody lives without challenges and without without troubles of some kind. And whatever the trouble is, that it is a test and it is something that God intends for us to look to Him in order to gain the strength and the grace to be victorious in. Now, the other view, which seems to me equally possible from Scripture, is that when God made the world, He made it perfect, and He put man in charge of it, and when man fell, man welcomed into the world many disorders in nature, so that we now have, natural disasters, weather, killer weather, earthquakes and famines and, sickness that weren't there when God made it. And that these, some would say, are not something that God ordained, nor does He ordain the specific cases where people suffer these things today. But rather, these are simply fallen nature taking its course. And, it hits one person one way and another person another way, and we can't blame God or say that God had any concern about this particular problem hitting this person, but that God is there for them. No matter what nature throws their way, God is available to them to give them strength and to help them through their trials. So, obviously, the first position would be much more of a Calvinistic type position, and the second one, more of an Arminian position, but it may surprise you, although I'm not a Calvinist, I take much more of a Calvinist type position on this particular issue. I am of the opinion, at least, that if God does not directly, wish, I can't even say that. Well, here's what I would say. If God did not wish for a baby to be born with a certain problem, or if God did not wish for me to experience certain trials in my life, or you to experience certain trials in your life, God has the power and the ability to intervene that He could have prevented it. And while I wouldn't say that God is the one who inflicted the problem, I think problems are inflicted through secondary agents, which may come through nature or through the decisions of evil people in some cases. But whatever the secondary agents were, God, who could have prevented it if He had wished, did not choose to prevent it, and therefore must have desired for this person to experience and to overcome these particular problems. Now, whenever we talk like this, I realize that there's two categories of people listening. One category will resonate with this, and one category will think it's an abomination. Because there's two kinds of people in the world. There's people who love God more than they love anything else, and then there's people who don't. In other words, they love something else more than they love God, and usually what they love more than God is themselves, or something, their children or someone else, that they love something more than they love God. The answers that the Bible would give, and those are the answers I'm attempting to give, I think, are only suited for and only acceptable to those who love God completely. Therefore, when I had a wife who was killed in an accident, people said to me, well, are you angry at God? She was killed. We're only married 6 months and she was only 25 years old when she died. Were you angry at God when your wife was killed? I guess if I didn't love God, I might be, but it never crossed my mind to be angry at God because I love God. I love God, and as Keith Green said, if you love the Lord, you'll love His will for you. It won't always be an easy will, but you'll love His will because it's His will. And I'm afraid a lot of people who are even called Christians don't know very much about this love for God, because a lot of people who go to churches join church for themselves. They were told that Jesus died for them, and that Christianity is for them, for their benefit, for their salvation, and so forth. Whereas I understand that Christianity is for God. It's for God to get from His people what He ought to get, His what He's worthy to get. And what's He worthy of getting from me? He's worthy of getting my unconditional worship and love, no matter what happens to me. And therefore, my determination is that that's what He'll get from me, no matter what happens. And therefore, it never crossed my mind to be angry at Him. But I realize that whenever I speak on a subject like this, I mean, there's people listening who have horrible burdens and challenges that they're facing, either in their circumstances or in their health, or they've got children who have these problems. And I realize that, I mean, the kinds of answers that the Bible would give us about this are answers that cannot be appreciated by those who don't know and love God. they just sound like barbarous answers. But someone, when you know God and love Him, suddenly it transforms everything about the way that you're able to perceive and experience such problems. Anyway, April, I guess what I said is that I don't know for sure, and I think Christians would be entitled to have different views on, you know, whether God actually ordains for birth defects to exist in the children that have them, or whether this is just the result of a fallen nature, a fallen, creation, where bad things happen almost randomly to different people. But even if it were the latter, even if the latter case were true, I don't think there's anything that a Christian has to look at as random in their life, because God can protect you from anything He wishes to. And if He chose not to protect you from a random affliction that hits you, then He must have had a reason not to make you immune from it. He must have had a reason to think that you having that would fit somehow into His purpose for your life. And that's how I tend to look at those things. Other Christians obviously have different ways of explaining those difficult issues, and that is a very complex one. We're going to talk next to Dan from Salem, Oregon. And Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting so long.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you doing?
I'm all right.
Well, I have a question regarding a situation with adultery in the church and the church's response to it.
Adultery in the church?
Yes.
Well, Paul, I think, makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 5 that where there's adultery in the church, it needs to be confronted, and the person needs to repent. And if they don't repent, they need to be put out of the church.
Here's the famous situation that I just kind of became aware of a little while ago. A young fella who's late 20s, met a gal, and is going to the church, met a gal in church, and in their courtship of several weeks to a month, discovered that this gal had been a married guy in the church had forced himself on her. And my advice to him was to go and talk to the pastor and see if they can't get it dealt with. So they did that, and as I understand, of course, secondhand, as I understand it, they went to the pastor and told him what was going on, and his advice was, go do Matthew 18, get a witness, go confront the guy because he was continuing to call her, and if he doesn't stop calling you, then we'll deal with it. And the guy says, well, would you go with me or someone from the church leadership? No, that's not in the Bible. You just go get a witness who doesn't know anything about it and go deal with it. And it just seemed to be, again, wasn't there, didn't talk to the pastor myself, so, I want to give room for that. But it just seemed to be a little bit short.
Well, yeah, obviously the pastor was right to recommend following Matthew 18 in the situation, but I don't know where the pastor is getting off that the second witness can't be the pastor. I think ideally it should be the pastor. In fact, if a church has a pastor, some churches don't have pastors, and I'm not saying they need to, but if there is a pastor or a pastoral team of a church where there's this kind of sin that's unrepented of, then they should be very much involved in the situation. Now, they don't have to be the second witness. I mean, the girl obviously should confront him, or she probably already has. If he keeps contacting her, she probably said, stop contacting me, and that this is wrong. Now you say he forced himself on her. Did he force himself sexually on her, or he's just pestering her?
No, sexually.
Okay, so he raped her.
Basically, as I understand it, correct.
Okay. Well, she should just tell him in no uncertain terms that, A, I don't want to hear from you again. I don't want you to be anywhere near me. And, B, you need to repent, and I want you to go to the pastor and repent of this, because if you don't, I'm going to bring him in to confront you about this. And if you don't repent then you'll be brought before the whole church. And if you don't repent then, the church is supposed to put you out. Now, the pastor should be saying this. I mean, it shouldn't be left to this young girl to have to educate the church about these things. The pastor should know this. But in any case, even if she didn't take the pastor as the second witness, if she took her some other friend who knew about it and confronted him, the pastor and the elders or whoever's running the church will have to be brought into it anyway when it's brought before the church. I think the pastor may be trying to avoid an unpleasant confrontation, but that's sort of like the hireling seeing the wolf coming after the sheep and he runs away. You know, I mean, this is going to be an awkward situation for anyone to confront, and for him to require this young girl to have to confront this older guy on her own, and the pastor say, don't bring me into this, you know, find someone else. I mean, that's, to me, that's not shepherding the flock. That's not, I mean, that's putting a very difficult responsibility on a young girl. And indeed, that it may be her responsibility, but the pastor, if he's a shepherd, should be wanting as much as he can to uphold her and to stand by her in the situation, help her through it, and be willing to get involved in any way that she desires him to be involved.
Well, that was my initial response, and I just couldn't hardly believe it when he told me what the pastor's response was. Now, again, I wasn't there, so you got to give, you know, a little bit of room for that, but still,
yeah,
man, it just seems so short of what a shepherd would do, and to just fall on, well, just you go do Matthew 18, and no, I'm not going because that's not in the Word, and no one on the team's going because that's not in the Scripture, but you get someone who doesn't know anything about this, and you go confront the guy. And
that doesn't make sense.
No, absolutely not. So now I'm a little bit concerned because this guy's been struggling in his walk. He's now going to church. He submitted this relationship to the church, and he's doing the courtship right and under their guidance.
The young
guy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Pardon me?
The young guy.
My concern is, okay, if this thing goes south, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't be going to that church very long.
Yeah, if the pastor won't get involved in the situation, I wouldn't go to that church. I don't think anyone should go to a church where the pastor is aware of unrepented of sin, especially of this type, and where the pastor's not getting involved in it. I mean, a pastor should be on top of this kind of thing. As soon as he learns that there's someone in the church who's committed adultery or who's raped somebody, and especially if that person's continuing to call, but even if they weren't, that pastor should be on top of this and say, listen, this is not acceptable. You can't do this here. In fact, you could face legal problems because of this action. You know, I mean,
absolutely.
So you need to come to repentance. But the pastors obviously most pastors don't like to confront those things. Who would? I mean, who wants to confront? It's a lot easier just to kind of hide your head in the sand and hope that it'll go away and someone else will take care of it. But that's the pastor took this position.
Absolutely.
It's his position. I mean, he may not like this, but this is part of his calling.
Now, if I were to call this pastor and just chat with him and give him an opportunity to just share, because again, I haven't talked to him, and he were to start giving me the same line about, well, it's Matthew 18, but it's not in there that I have to do it, what in the world response? This is common sense, but how would you address that to this guy?
Well, I would say, first of all, if the pastor is saying that Matthew 18 says that the second witness should be someone who doesn't know anything about it, I'd say, how can someone who doesn't know anything about it participate as a witness in it? I mean, where is he getting that? Where is he getting that qualification? And the second thing I'd say, well, you know, pastor, this is a situation which now you know about. If you've got any pastoral instincts at all, you're going to want to jump on this situation. You're going to want to get involved at the earliest level that you can possibly get involved. And on what basis do you exempt yourself from being the second witness that Jesus spoke about?
Absolutely.
That's what I would ask.
The next level would be like, okay, let's just say that goes south. He's clearly not going to be involved. We move on. We go to find a different church. But then, I mean, that guy's still there at that church.
And he's still a predator.
It's just like, I just feel obligated that, you know, as a member of the body of Christ, you can't do that. That's why we're weak. That's why things aren't going well at that time.
If the pastor lets this go and be swept under the rug, that pastor has a whole lot to answer for before God. And I can understand why you'd want to get involved in some way to warn others about him. But you have to be cautious about that in the sense that, I don't know, it's kind of the pastor's responsibility. If you leave the church, I could say if you found that this predator was, approaching other women, then I would think you could go to those women and tell them that he has this history and that this is something that they should be aware of. And you should tell the pastor it's happening again. But if the pastor won't do anything about it, I think it falls on him, you know, pretty much. I mean, I don't know that you can or are expected to contact all the members of the church that is going over the heads of the leaders and so forth and saying, okay, we're going to send out a letter to everyone in the church and tell them about this situation. I'm not sure you can't, but I'm just not sure that you're obligated to. And I'm,
I wasn't thinking so much of members of the church as leadership over him.
Oh, yeah. Well, that'd be something. That'd be something. Now, but you'll probably find, if he's that kind of leader, the leaders over him are kind of that way, too. The further people, the supervisors who are over the pastors are often one step further removed from pastoral, instincts. I mean, a lot of them used to be pastors, now they've got a desk job, you know. But I don't know. I mean, there could be good supervisors there. All I've found in the few cases I know of where there've been problems with pastors, and where somebody therefore has gone to the supervisor over the pastor, they've often found the supervisor just doesn't want to hear it.
Incredible. Well, I sure thank you for your time.
Okay, well, I appreciate your call, Dan. I'm sorry to hear about the situation. I hear about these things from time to time, and it just makes your blood boil to know that the pastors are not more, quick to address these things.
Yeah.
You know what? The guy who needs discipline may be a good tither. And a lot of times pastors don't like to confront that. I don't want to be too cynical about pastors, because there's good pastors who would do the right thing in any case, but for some pastors, the guy who tithes a lot is a hard guy to confront, because you don't want to lose his tithes.
Yeah. Well, I'll just continue to pray about it. I sure appreciate your time, and we'll just go forward and see what we can do.
Okay, Dan. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thanks so much. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Steve, how are you?
Good.
Good. Well, you kind of perked up my ears in the call a couple calls ago, a call before that, about God ordaining things.
Uh-huh.
And, this is, sometimes, Steve, I think I see a little inconsistency in your theology, because...
I know you do.
Yeah. Good. I kind of agree that God ordains everything. I believe everything, not just some things. Do you believe he ordains everything, in a sense?
Nope.
Okay.
I don't believe he ordains any sins that people commit. I don't think he ordains, in any sovereign sense, the free will choices of individuals.
Okay, but he would ordain a child coming in the world with disease or something.
Yeah, but that doesn't involve anyone's choice. You see, that's a physical handicap. That's not something that child is going to be judged for,
sin. I understand that, but how about a child born with AIDS?
What's the difference? I mean, what's the difference between a child born with AIDS and a child born with some other horrible condition?
That's the result of two parents committing a sin. Probably, saying they, were sleeping around, got AIDS, probably something immoral, so the child has, that God ordained for the parents, you know what I'm saying?
Oh, no, see, what I'm saying is that if a child is born with AIDS, I'm not saying that God proactively chose to give that child AIDS. I'm saying that God, who could have prevented it, did not. Now, I don't mean he could have prevented it by preventing the parents from contracting AIDS, although he could have done that too.
Right.
I mean, let's put it this way. Let's say a husband was bisexual,
right,
and he contracted AIDS, right, in a homosexual relationship. Came home, gave AIDS to his wife.
Right.
She gets pregnant. The baby's born with AIDS. Let's say.
Right.
I don't know how AIDS works that way. I mean, maybe it does work that way. But okay, I would say this. God could have even prevented that guy from getting AIDS. In fact, he could have even prevented him from having the homosexual relationship. He could not necessarily prevent him from choosing to, but he could have prevented him from succeeding. You see,
So what part here did God ordain?
Well, I don't know which part God ordained. All I'm saying is that God did not, when God sees that this child is going to have AIDS, God could supernaturally heal him, just like he could heal anyone. But if he doesn't, it's because he does not choose to do so.
Okay,
the same thing
so
is if I have, you know, and not to trivialize AIDS, I'm just,
right.
I'm trying to take this to a totally different end of the spectrum. Say my allergies, you know, let's say I have hay fever and I'm annoyed by it,
right.
And I ask God to take it away, and he doesn't. Well, couldn't he? Of course he could. But if he doesn't choose to do so, then there's some reason that he wants me to have it at this time.
Okay. Yeah, I understand that, Steve. I'm trying to get to the point. I'm trying to, you know, get a little deeper here. All right. I understand that. So you're saying that God ordains the child to be defective or born with a disease, that he ordains that in a sense of passively not healing them. Is that what you're
not
saying?
Not choosing to prevent it, right.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I understand that. But I think it gets a little more touchy, like, in other situations, like me going out and getting hit by a drunk driver, okay? Now, you would believe some free will choices there. Because to me, Steve, it seems like we almost come down to the point of where other people are designing kind of like what's going to affect me. Drunk driver hits me, okay? God may use that. He may allow that to happen. You know what I'm saying? But, he doesn't design it. He just allows it. And so when it comes down to that truck driving hitting me, there's two choices. Either God says yes or no. But God didn't actually design the accident or cause the man to do it. And it seems to me then that, except for God saying yes or no, it's kind of luck, you know. It's just fortunate or unfortunate.
Yeah, see, I don't see that. Here's how I see it, Jim.
Right.
In the scenario of a drunk driver hitting you,
right.
God did not ordain that man would go out and get drunk.
Right.
In fact, God forbids it. And the man made a free choice to go out
right.
and get drunk, okay? And then he made another very stupid choice, and that's to drive a car while he's drunk, okay?
Putting
a lot of people in potential danger.
Right.
Now, but that man drove down the road, and he didn't hit everyone.
Right.
That he could have. He could have hit the first car that was near him, but he didn't. You know, he could have hit a pedestrian on the sidewalk, but he didn't. But he didn't see you at the right time and he hit you. Now, see,
right.
what I'm saying is this, that, you are in that case, perhaps, in the trajectory of this guy's car.
Gotcha.
Where other people who might have gotten hit are not in that trajectory, and so there's not even there's no real danger of them getting hit.
Right.
But you're in danger. Now the question is, does God allow you to get hit or not? God can prevent it. God can do, I mean, God has such a bag of tricks at his disposal if he wishes. He could have the drunk driver get a heart attack before he gets to the spot in the road where you are, and keel over, and the car stop. He can have he can give it a flat tire. He can, you know, he can cause the engine to fail. He can cause angels to push the car out of the way if he wants to.
But that's my point, Steve. Yeah, I understand all that. But I'm saying, did God ordain the timing, too? I mean, because if he ordained the timing, and I was supposed to get hit by this certain drunk driver, Joe, there's so many corollaries that have to go along with that. Because then you're saying that God really did it. Because what are the chances of me going by a drunk driver, Joe, on a certain day at a certain time? I mean, it's just not that. It's timing, too. Now, was it God's timing or was it Joe's timing? You know, it just seems too many things to be linked up there, Steve.
Well, there's too many questions that we don't have the answers to in this. That is, was it important to God that you get hit by that drunk driver, or would another drunk driver have done?
Yeah, timing is important, too, because something could happen to you at a particular time in your life, and I mean within minutes of each other, and have completely different effects on you. You know, I mean, I've experienced that in my own life. So timing has to be key to all this, I would think, in God's plan. And that just brings up another question. I mean, who designed this plan? Who designed the timing? It's too haphazard the other way, Steve, it seems to me.
Well, you know, Calvinists think that it's haphazard if it isn't their way. That is, if God didn't ordain everything, then, you know, how can God guarantee that the history is going to turn out the way he wants it? It's too many variables. I believe, and many, in fact, even even people who take the more extreme view than my own, people who take the openness view,
right.
They believe that if they don't even believe God knows what's going to happen, but they know what he wants to bring about.
Right.
And therefore, they say that God is ingenious enough to work with everything that's happening and juggle it all at once to bring it about to get his overall plan done.
Yeah,
so he's not, they would say he's not ordaining any of it and doesn't even foresee it.
Yeah.
Necessarily.
And of course, we don't agree with that, right?
Well, I don't. I mean, I don't believe that theology, but the point is, they are at the extreme opposite end of, you know, the idea of God ordaining everything, and yet they see God, there's nothing haphazard at all. I mean, men are making their decisions, and God is there putting roadblocks before them, in some cases, and not putting roadblocks in front of them in other cases. And, you know, kind of steering them a little bit here, a little bit there, where it will serve his purposes.
And like I say, I mean, this is why I'm saying there seems to be an inconsistency in what you're saying, because if we bring timing into consideration, and I think timing must be a necessary thing in all this, because like I said, different things affect you differently at different times in your life. I don't think Joe hit me haphazardly. I mean, and I don't think, you know, I don't know. I mean, it's, you know, I don't want to say that God put...
Okay, this matter of Joe hitting you, he's a drunk driver.
Right.
And that being God's will. The way I would see it is this. It's not necessarily God's will that Joe hits you, because it's not God's will for Joe to be drunk and driving a car drunk. And that's not God's will for Joe. But the question is, does God have
Is it God's will that he hits you?
Yeah, the question is it God's will that you sustain certain injuries?
Right.
Okay? That's the issue. Because we're talking about God's will for your life. Does God want you to have certain, does God want you in the hospital at this particular time?
Right.
Does God want you to have to become disabled because of a pelvis that's broken and never heals quite right?
I got that.
I mean, okay, is there a place for that in God's plan for you? If there is, then he sees Joe's out there driving drunk and says, well, Jim's, you know, in a spot where, you know, Joe could hit him and that would bring about these injuries.
Or
if Joe's not there,
right.
You know, a tree branch can be struck by lightning and fall down and hit you and injure you.
Who's going to cause the lightning to hit the tree branch, Steve?
God.
That's right. So he has to ordain the means as well as the ends.
Not necessarily, Jim. See, here's there's a total difference.
Going down the stairs. What's the difference between Steve? Right.
Jim, hang on, Jim. Wait.
Okay.
When we're talking about the means, God can ordain means if He wants to.
Right.
But here's the difference. There's a philosophical difference between saying that God can cause lightning to strike a branch of a tree and have that branch hit you and do injure, that violates nothing in his nature if you being injured is something that is good for you and good for his plan for you in the long run. But God making Joe get drunk and drive his car is philosophically a very different thing, theologically different thing, because it means that God is putting it in Joe's head to commit a sin. And a sin for which God is going to hold Joe responsible. Now, God's not going to bring that lightning bolt up for judgment on the last day and send that lightning bolt. He's not going to send that lightning bolt to hell, but Joe may end up there, you know, because he got drunk.
What if he just takes Joe, Steve, who is a drunk anyways, and just brings him to the bar that day? It doesn't put it in his heart to drink, or even, you know, but just brings him to the bar, lets him do what he wants to do, and then kind of like, orders his way back home, orders his steps back towards wherever he's going, right into me. I mean, God didn't put that desire to drink in his heart, but God brought him to the bar that day. You know, I mean, that would be just as good, right?
Well, what do you mean God brought him to the bar? Like God sent a cab? And
I mean, like he lets Joe get off from work from early. Boss, hey, Joe, we're slow, go home. Bang, you know, Joe goes here. You know, God does this, circumstances, just like hedges them in, right to
okay,
the
well, see, yeah, okay, I personally wouldn't see, you know, if Joe gets off early, that doesn't mean Joe has to go to the bar, that God's taking him to the bar.
Well, we know Joe's a drunk.
That's a choice he's making.
We know Joe's a drunk, though, in his heart. He likes to drink. So, I mean, so God just, you know, uses circumstances controls what's in his heart, and gives the opportunity, and then, you know, like Joseph's kind of making up his own mind, but yet God is ordaining the actual steps he will make to the end, to the final result. Without actually putting the desire to get drunk in Joe's heart, just using that something's already there and directing it.
Yeah, well, this gets really hypothetical about different things, but I would say this, that God gives
Proverbs
everyone...
God doesn't seem hypothetical, but go ahead.
God gives everybody certain opportunities, that is freedom. And if that, let's say Joe gets off work early, okay, he's got some freedom. He's got free time on his hands.
Right.
He can go down and, to the Skid Row Mission and cook food for drunks who are coming in there, or he can go down to the bar and get drunk himself. You know, the choice is his. What God has provided is only the freedom. If he gets off work early and he has a car available and there's a bar open near him, then the man has the opportunity to make the wrong choice.
Mm.
And that's what we all have all the time. We don't all have complete freedom, but we all have a measure of freedom, and sometimes a great amount of freedom, to get ourselves into a lot of trouble. But I don't think that by God giving the man freedom, that God is ordaining that the man will get drunk. What I'm saying is, it's no surprise to God that the man does so, but I don't think that God is putting it in his heart to do it.
Okay. Well, I can see a way around that and still have meticulous control, except not control over the thoughts necessarily. You know, letting the thoughts be free, but yet controlling the outcome of those thoughts. And Steve, it's just hard for me to see a large degree of human freedom in any of this anymore. And that's, you know, the older I get, the less I see of that. And, I don't know. You know, I just...
Jim, here's the thing. I believe that we can count on God's meticulous control over everything that in our circumstances that affects our well-being. But I don't believe there's meticulous control over our choices. I believe that those choices are left as a category, left to us to decide.
But Steve, meticulous control. Then I'm going to do things that harm me, you know? And so it harm me, and that may teach me good lessons along the road. But, if everything, God is, I don't think you can have it both ways. I don't think you can say there's meticulous control when it comes to the circumstances in our life, what we experience and what we feel and see and what affects us, and not meticulous control in all the corollaries. Okay, I hear you some music.
Yeah, that came on a little loud. I think they've adjusted it down now.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. Well, but, okay, here's the thing, Jim. I disagree.
Yeah.
I don't see that one thing necessarily follows the other.
Okay.
I think that God can have ordained that Joseph will go to Egypt as a slave, and here are his brothers eager to sell him into slavery.
Right.
And God therefore delivers Joseph to his brothers, and he ends up in Egypt as a slave. If the brothers were not there making those choices, God could have the Midianite traders kidnap Joseph out of the field and take him down. I mean, there's other ways God could have done this. He didn't have to ordain that Joseph's brothers have this evil plot, but they did. They did, and he exploited it.
There was always one way God was going to do it, because he knew from all eternity, and that was all.
He was going to go to, Joseph was going to Egypt. Hey, God bless you, Jim.
Okay.
We're out of time. Bye now. And I hate to close the show with my lines full. My lines are full, and I apologize for those calls we haven't been able to get to today. There is always tomorrow. Well, there might be. We never know. But if there is, we'll be here, Lord willing, and you can call then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And if you'd like to write to us, especially if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, we do need that. The address is P.O. Box 3633 Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that information from our website, which is The Narrow Path.